This morning we'll begin a series in the first chapters of Genesis, so I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, the first book of the Bible, the very first verses. This is the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate the water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God sent them over the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and night, to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to it this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who made you? God. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. How can you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. And why ought you to glorify God? Because he makes me and takes care of me. These are the first five questions of the Children's Catechism, which some among us know. Together, the questions paint a clear picture of how we as humans relate to the God who has made us and all things. Questions and answers are a great introduction, even for little children, to understand these grand concepts that God has made us and all the implications that begin to flow out of that great fact. They lay out truths that even we as adults can be reminded of and be blessed by. And yet, they're just the beginning of the knowledge of God and his creation. As clear and helpful as these questions are, as we get more mature in our faith, we begin to think more deeply about these topics. And so they serve as a stepping stone, a jumping off point to dive into the deeper knowledge of who God is and what he's done for us. So we need more answers as we get older. Well, thankfully, the book of Genesis provides these answers. It offers us the clearest insight into the question of creation, of origin, where we came from, of meaning of life, who we are and what we are created to do, of the nature of God, who this God is, who has made all things and who we worship. As we work through the earlier chapters of Genesis over the next few weeks, we'll discover answers to these questions and more. This morning we'll see how Genesis begins with God. In the magisterial first chapter, we not only encounter God, we behold his glory and his goodness. As Moses recounts the origin of everything, he also reveals the glory and goodness of God who has created all that we see. If our life is intertwined with God, as the Children's Catechism teaches us, then this chapter is of paramount importance in teaching us who this God is that we worship. The first chapter of Genesis reveals several aspects of God's nature. It begins by revealing that we worship a God who has created order out of nothing. If you've grown up in the church, as many of us have, you may have never considered an alternative nature for God. God is God. Like someone who grows up in their hometown and never leaves and never travels anywhere, you begin to assume the traditions of that hometown with its good things and bad things are just the way life is. It would take traveling to discover that people in other places live differently, to weigh the different ways of living. If we grew up with God, we might take for granted his goodness, his glory. God is great, God is good. That's who God is, that's what God does. But when the book of Genesis was first written down by Moses under God's inspiration, it was written in a context where gods abounded, so-called gods. The book of Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and assuming that God inspired Moses to write it, which seems to be the case, it was written sometime around 1500 BC. It was the first book of the Bible, but God's people already existed by then in the Israelite nation. They had existed for many, many years, as Genesis begins to tell us. For its first readers, Genesis was the first book of the Bible, but it's not the first time that they had heard about God. It was the first written word of God, but not the first they knew of God. And so in their idolatrous context, surrounded by nations and a variety of different gods and pantheons of gods, the book of Genesis is a wonderful revelation to them. Consider the background of the people of Israel. For many years, they had been slaves in the land of Egypt. Egypt has its own mythology of gods. The gods of Egypt were closely connected to parts of nature. The Nile River had a god. The sun and moon had gods. Even animals were connected to gods and goddesses. So too in the theology of Mesopotamia, where Abraham lived, or in the nearby area of Babylon with its own mythology. There, as in Egypt, aspects of nature like the sea and sun and moon were worshipped as God. And so in clear contrast to the common religions of that day, God's revelation in Genesis undoes all that misinformation. It displays a God who is beyond nature, a God beyond time even, a God who creates all things by the word of his mouth. Even today, though we don't encounter it as directly here in the West, there are many different cultures with many different gods that they worship. In light of both the variety of false gods, but then what we also saw earlier, the personal stake that each one of us has in knowing who this God that we understand to exist is, that we worship is, this first chapter of Genesis then has extreme importance for our lives. With this in mind, the first sentence takes on the deepest of meanings. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was nothing before him. God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. There's no origin story for God in Genesis 1. God is, because God always has been. There's no pre-existent matter in Genesis 1, primed to explode and somehow bring life. No, there's God. He's not attached to some aspect of nature as we know it. He's not the sun god or the god of the sky. He's God. He existed before all things. Rather, we begin to discover quickly that he has created the heavens and the earth. Nature comes from God. In a world of false gods and alternate explanations for reality, Genesis 1 verse 1 was a real revelation to God's people. It begins with majesty and glory. In the beginning, God. But what sort of God is he? Well, verse 2 begins to reveal his nature. It gives us a glimpse into the earliest stages of creation. It tells us that all things were made by God. God made them simply by the power of his word. God, having created the yet formless and void earth, as well as the now unbounded sea, the building blocks of the world, had much work to do. Verse 2 tells us that the earth was formless and void. Was empty. It tells us that there was darkness over the face of the deep. We get the impression of this limitless expanse of sea. It's not a warm or inviting picture. But in this dark picture of chaos and disorder, there's a sign of things to come. The Spirit of God is hovering over the sea. God was involving himself in creation, and what a creation it would be. Suddenly God takes action, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. You can hardly imagine what a contrast that would have been. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day, the beginning of earth's time. Already in these very first acts of creation, the nature of God shines through, doesn't it? We see that he's eternal. We see that he's a God of great power. His very word creates. We see that he's a God who's connected to his creation. His spirit hovers over the water. We see that he's a God who brings order out of chaos. He sets limits. He makes boundaries. He's a God whose work is undeniably good. Behold our God. During the next 2 days, God's work continues to demonstrate his goodness and glory. He brings order to the water, creating an atmosphere. He creates dry ground by limiting the sea. He creates the seas as a necessary consequence. He creates vegetative life of all sorts. In a brevity that doesn't hide the astounding glory of what God was doing, not to mention its breathtaking beauty, God creates all of these different things. And God, through Moses, gives us insight into these earliest moments of the world, but also into the nature of himself, the God who made these things. Where other ancient mythologies that Moses or the Israelites were familiar with spoke of a creation through conflict or of eternal matter, the Babylonian account of Marduk, chief of the gods, had to kill Tiamat, the goddess of the sea and chaos, in order to establish creation. But not so our God. The good news of Genesis is that there is a God of a much different sort, a God of eternity, a God of goodness and glory. And so even in these few early verses, we begin to understand who our God is. A God worthy of worship. And then the same theme continues as we witness God bringing life where there was emptiness. We may not have noticed it, but the first 3 days record God making habitats, different realms that need filling. He's stretched the sky, but it's dark and empty. He's created an atmosphere, but it remains lifeless. The sea is barren. Only the dry land has a semblance of life in that it has leafy covering, but the Hebrews didn't count vegetative life as life. So it too is lifeless and without creatures. But God's work is not done. In verses 14 through 19, God adds to his work. He begins to fill these different realms that he's made. He adds lights in the sky, the sun and moon and the stars. Notice that it's told there from an earthly perspective. We know that the moon is not greater than the stars, not even our sun is greater than most of the stars, but it's told from an earthly perspective. God's purpose for these lights is to further his goal of order. Once again, the nature of our God shines through. He brings structure, seasons, day, night, the passing of time into his creation. There's a subtle message here too. Genesis makes clear that these marvelous lights are God's handiwork. They're done by him. They serve his glory. But this would have been in direct contrast to those other mythologies. You see, the pagans understood sun gods and moon gods and a whole arrangement of heavenly beings. They thought of these heavenly orbs as objects of worship, as forces of destiny. They were serviceable for divining through alignments and eclipses. But Genesis says, no, these declare the glory of God. They're his work. Genesis exposes such pagan wisdom as foolishness. What folly to follow the astrological charts of the Babylonians. What foolishness to try and seek the favor of the Egyptian sun god or moon god. God made the lights of the sky. He made them not to rule creation, but to serve it. To give light, to mark seasons, but above all, to declare his glory. Having prepared the habitats for life, God begins to fill his creation, and can you imagine what it would be like to witness this? Suddenly, where there was immense silence, silence that we cannot imagine, there was life. God spoke, and the sea that was empty began to teem with living creatures. God spoke, and the sky that had been so silent was suddenly filled with birds of beauty and different forms. Just as God's creation of the sun and moon and stars exposed the folly of worshiping those heavenly bodies, The next acts of creations establish for us today the origin of life. God spoke and it began. There's no accidental process of random chance combined with near infinite time to allow this to happen. What a strange miracle it would be for random chance, no matter over how much time, to have resulted in the order and beauty that we see around us today. No, says Genesis, this beauty, this structure, this variety comes from God. He made it. He gave life. God's creating the sea creatures is also a subtle attack. It's aimed at the pagan myths of Moses' day. Many ancient cultures worshipped the sea creatures, but God created them. They were symbols of chaos and destruction in the mythologies, but God made them. Their purpose is to glorify God. Only the land now remains without creaturely life, but on the sixth day, God fills that as well. God creates animals, living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals. This too is for God's glory. This too is good. Where once silence reigned, now the sea and the land and the sky are teeming with life. Each creature unique, each creature after its own kind, each creature testifying to the glory of the God who made it. God's creation was almost finished. There remained one last piece, his crowning achievement. Verse 26 breaks what's become a pattern in this chapter and draws our attention consequently. Suddenly, God speaks to himself. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's a stunning passage. Verse 26 uses a plural when God says, let us make man. Now, this plural doesn't conclusively prove God's triune nature. It could also be a plural of majesty or royalty. It could be a potential plural, exposing the wealth of potentials from the God who spoke. It doesn't demand the doctrine of the Trinity, but it does harmonize with it. And so already here in this first chapter, we see a hint of the glory of our God as he will reveal himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God made him and made man in his own image is striking. Other mythologies taught man as being made for service to the gods, like a servant, a slave. Or some taught that he was made for their entertainment, something for him to do, for God to be entertained by. But Genesis reveals that God bestows immense honor upon mankind. He's made in his image. Now, image is an important word. It's been explained as God's personality or as nature or capacity for moral decision. Although the word can mean a physical representation of another being, God is spirit. And so that understanding helps us to see image as more than merely physical. The entirety of human life is a reflection of God's spiritual nature. Body and soul were in God's image. This means that we have spiritual life, that we have ethical and moral sensitivities, that we have a conscience, and above all, the capacity to represent God and to relate to him. We see this immediately as God does something that he did to no other aspect of his creation. He speaks to man. Hearing God is part of our image bearing. God's speech to mankind reveals other aspects of image bearing. He gives mankind the call to rule over creation in the image of God, the Creator, the great Lord of all. He calls mankind to be fruitful and multiply. As part of the image bearing of humanity, there is the ability to produce life. A man and a woman can produce a living, never dying human, a soul that will go on for eternity. As the apex of God's creation, mankind receives the place of honor in creation. Far from a slave or a source of entertainment, let alone a product of time or chance, mankind is the crowned jewel of what God made. But this honor and elevation by God has been given for a purpose, so that man can in turn glorify and honor God. The last aspect of creation has been finished, and God reflects that his creation is very good. We see man as the apex of a fully formed and filled creation made by God for him. Men and women are glorious indeed. There they stood before the fall, vice-regents of creation in a state of spiritual, social, and ecological perfection. God had given every seed-bearing plant and fruit-bearing tree for food. They were at peace with God and nature. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. What an amazing picture of the goodness and glory of creation and the God who created it. But God's not totally finished. Creation is done, but there's one more aspect that God adds that Genesis wants us to know. God's final action is to bring blessing. Chapter 2, verse 2 tells us, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so that on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. The word for God's rest is Shabbat in Hebrew, which is very close to the Hebrew word for the Sabbath, which is Shabbat. It's a word that means to rest, but with a different emphasis than we often give it. The rest that God took was not merely the act of resting to restore energy that we think of resting. God doesn't need energy. He is power itself. Rather, this word describes the enjoyment of an accomplishment, the celebration of completion. We understand this sense ourselves, made in God's image as we are. It's that feeling of running your hand over a finely crafted piece of woodworking that you've just finished. Or it's the feeling that you have when you've painted a room in your house and you walk into the room and you take in this change that you like. Or it's the feeling you have when you do something as simple as mowing your lawn and you walk through the lawn afterwards, or you look at it from your house. It's a reflection on a completed work and a delight in it. It's this type of rest that the New Testament associates with the Lord's Day. Not so much a rest of relaxation or recovery, though it will restore us, but it's a rest of enjoyment. A rest of reflection. A rest of looking on what God has done and being satisfied with it. A day of celebration that God has set us free. And so, in the work of creation, God rests. And as he rests, he is satisfied with his work, and he blesses the seventh day, and he makes it holy. That Genesis notes God's rest is not merely a historical note describing what God did when he had finished his work. It's also a theological point. It taught the Israelites the foundation behind their Sabbath. And so, too, it teaches us as God's people today the foundation behind resting on the first day of the week. This is a day of God's day, blessed by God, set apart by God, given to be a blessing to his creation. It was to be a day of rest and gladness. To read the creation account and to suggest that God had intended the Sabbath day to be a burden is to do a great injustice to what Genesis tells us, if not to be downright disrespectful. No, God means this day as a delight. And so we as his people should seek to view it as such. Our rest should not become legalism. But neither should our rest, therefore, be self-centered, so that we live the Sunday as if it's any other day of the week for our good and for whatever we want to do. No, there must be a rest in the sense of a celebration, a reflection of what God has done on this day, to remember what he has done for us and to be satisfied. To know that he has made us, that he sustains us, that he sets us free from the sin that had dominion over us, and to be filled with the goodness and glory of God. As we reach the end of the Genesis account of God's great work of creating, take a step back, if you will, and consider what he's done, what it reveals. If you boil down the message of this chapter in an extreme form, it's a passage that reveals God's nature, his goodness and majestic glory. In Moses' day, as in ours, it spoke to God's people about the God they were worshiping, a God with no beginning, who always was, a God of immense power, whose word alone creates, a God of great wisdom, who orchestrates all the various elements of creation into the order and beauty that we see, a God of matchless creativity, who can make the beautiful patterns that we see in creation out of nothingness and chaos. A God whose work yields blessing. Blessing for mankind in paradise. Goodness for his people. In the coming weeks, we'll address the various ways in which the Bible's testimony to God's creation has been attacked or undermined. But as we take this first look at Genesis, set aside the discussions of this day and look at the glory of God revealed here. Behold the glory and goodness of God. He creates, and it's very good. Following chapters will describe how mankind fell into sin, and by falling into sin, plunged all of creation into sin with him. We see the proof all around us. Sickness, sadness, suffering, death, decay. These were not there from the beginning. And yet as we reflect on what God's work of creation must have been like there in what we often call paradise, what a wonderful picture it gives us as God's people of what God's plan for salvation can mean, will mean. In a world where the presence of sin's effects are all around us and even within us in our own hearts and challenges us, makes us perhaps even at times and in our own weakness to question God and his goodness and glory and plans. Reflect on what his creation was. Remember the promise for what it will be when God makes all things new in his wisdom. For God was not content to let his creation be destroyed forever. Instead, he gave the promise of an even greater miracle, the promise of the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the Son of God. And just as God has formed the universe out of nothing for his glory, so too his power to restore and reform the universe is there. It's evident. Just as God's original work of creation displayed wisdom and beauty and organization and life to the fullest, so too God's ability to save and to make new are the same. Does that encourage you as you think on the effects of sin in this life? Does that encourage you as you think on the glory of the God who could make all this creation as it was? It should. It's written down so that it might. We have seen God's glory and his power. We understand that this is accomplished through the work of Christ, his Son, who entered this world to save us, but to also save creation is in anticipation of the new creation. And so we look forward to what God can do in the future and will do and has been doing. And so as we see the glory and goodness of God all the way back in Genesis 1 verse 1, let it encourage you and reassure you that the God we worship is worthy of your worship. He's a God of glory, a God of goodness, a God of splendor and majesty. Behold the glory and goodness of God, and rest in him on this day. Amen.